Assuming perhaps that you closed your Bibles moments ago, would you open them once again to Luke chapter 23 and verses 39 through 43. And one of the malefactors that were hanged railed on him, saying, "Art not thou the Christ? Save thyself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Dost thou not even fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." And he said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Thus far, God's word. Spurgeon once said or preached from this text and said that which was meant to increase his misery revealed his majesty. That which was serving or intended to increase the misery of Christ actually revealed his majesty through the conversion and the salvation of this one malefactor. One writer, Philip Ryken, in a commentary or a volume of sermons on the Gospel of Luke, said, entitled this section, "The Luckiest Man Alive." Now, I hesitated and would hesitate to use that title since I don't believe in luck, but believe in providence. And then it would take me half of the sermon to explain what I didn't mean before I told you what I thought it did mean. So I'm not going to do that. That's not my title. My title is The Wonder of God's Grace. Philip Ryken did sort of redeem himself, as it were, in that two volumes. The second volume is the one I'm referring to, when he said, "Here is the story of every sinner. Here is the story of every sinner, and here is the account of one saved sinner." In fact, we discover, if we were to read the Gospel of Matthew, that at one point both of these malefactors, or thieves as they're variously called, both of them railed against Jesus, joining with the soldiers and the people and all of the rest. It's a helpful text. It's a helpful passage. In fact, Luke tells us a bit more than any of the other gospel writers do, though certainly none of them contradict each other. Calvin tells us, and I think this passage and the corresponding text would echo this statement. Calvin, in the opening and the introduction to the Institutes of the Christian Religion, says or wrote that nearly all religion consists in two parts: a knowledge of God and a knowledge of oneself. And we have that here in this text. There's something of information and therefore a knowledge of God in Christ, and a knowledge as well of human frailty and human wickedness. And so it's a helpful text and a powerful text. And it highlights in no uncertain terms the very purpose for which the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. Michael Wilcock writes, "So it is not surprising that Luke includes in his account of the crucifixion the climax of his story, certain sayings of the man on the cross, nor is it surprising that they should concern the subject of salvation. If there is any question in your mind as to why Jesus came, a passage like this should dispel that particular question. And it's a passage that gives comfort. It gives comfort, even as the text this morning did, to every sinner who repents, receiving pardon and entrance into the kingdom, as the language is used here, and into paradise. One writer has said, Jesus is revealed as Savior even while dying for the outcast and criminal who turns to Him in faith. Now, this isn't my outline, but it could be. The passage hangs around four actions. And if you get lost, it'll be my fault, but not from this particular outline. This is about as simple as I can get it, and about as simple as anybody can. Four things, then, that the passage invites us to consider. First of all, the rage. The rage of one criminal in particular, but it also alludes to the rage of others who are in attendance at the crucifixion. Secondly, there's the rebuke. The rebuke of the one criminal or malefactor or thief as he turns to his neighbor on the other side of Jesus and speaks to him and addresses him in terms of his foolishness, his lostness, and I suppose the ridiculousness of his railing against Jesus. So the rage, the rebuke, the request, that is, of the thief who asks to be remembered. Remember me. And then finally we have the response. It is one of remembrance and promise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And so there you have pretty much this, the outline, or at least the topics, as it were, that the passage introduces and the contribution that it makes. So returning to that four-point outline, but with different words, I want you to notice four things with me from the text. First of all, the dissimilarity that exists even on the cross. The distinction that is to be made, not just with between Jesus and the two malefactors, but the distinction that is to be made, the dissimilarity between the two of them. They're the same, and yet they're not the same. They reflect humanity, and yet they also reflect ultimately the distinction that is to be made between the unbeliever and the believer. We're met, first of all, with guilt. And actually, both of them are guilty. They may well have been zealots. By that, terrorists, we would call them today. And they had broken the law, and they were arrested, and they were condemned to die. But one of them was marked, especially by the end of the day, as it were. Initially, both of them But what we find here in Luke's account is the obstinacy and the rebellion of one of them. And the word rail is literally the word blaspheme, which has takes on a particular importance in the context. Blasphemy, they railed against Jesus, but ultimately it's really blasphemy against the Son. He said more than he really knew. The word blasphemy means literally to speak against. So it can be used in a non-theological sense. But as we think of it and as we look at it, he actually said more than what he really knew. Here is the ironclad rejection and obstinacy of an evil heart. Calvin writes, "It was a sign of abandoned, diabolical obstinacy that when God had him in the grip of the last judgment, he did not then return to a sound mind. If there had been any drop of goodness in the man's heart, he would have been forced to at least take refuge in the fear of God." Notice the address there. Don't you fear God? Don't you even fear God? And so both of them are marked by guiltiness. Both of them are, the one is marked by obstinacy. And not only obstinacy, but mockery. He takes up the cry of those who are safely on the ground, railing against Jesus. What an odd thing to do. Here are Herod and Pilate railing against Jesus. Here are the soldiers railing against Jesus. And now this man takes up the same cause, and he's about to die. In many ways, it doesn't make any sense. He repeats the sentiments of the soldiers and the religious leaders, all variations of the same blasphemy and railing against Jesus. He stands with those who are opposed to Jesus, and yet he faces the same fate. And we might say he's also marked by vanity, arrogance, self-righteousness, demanding something that wasn't his due legally and was not something that he should have expected. If you are, come down, save us, and save yourself. Calvin again writes, "This is too much the way of the wicked at all times, to measure God's power by present appearances, thinking what he does not do, he cannot do. To start a false account of his inability whenever he does not come up to their false desire. Let us hold that Christ, though he well might, did not straightway deliver himself from death because he did not wish to do so. Why did he overlook his own safety for the time? Unless it was that our safety altogether was a greater concern to him." Calvin points out the danger of reading providence almost as an unbeliever might. God can't do this. Jesus can't do this. There's a difference between can't do and choosing not to do for a greater good and a greater reason. And so we begin the text and we begin the passage by looking at dissimilarity or disunity, the distinction between the two. The demand of the one, the rage of the one, and the rebuke of the other. And that brings us then in verses 40 and 42 to the rebuke, and actually to, in many ways, the quality or the essence of faith. Faith is no ill-defined, non-defined trust. There's something of a confession here, a faithful confession, a believing confession. And notice there are several things that these verses tell us. Actually, six or seven of them. First of all, notice fault finding. Here is honesty. Here's a rebuke. Here's confrontation. Here's standing against the railing and the blasphemy and the wickedness of the unbelieving world. Not only does he find fault with the critical malefactor, but there's also a fear of God presence. Not only resistance to unbelief, but also reverence toward God. Here, this believing sinner fears God more than he fears the awful, painful death of crucifixion. He fears the holiness and the purity of God more than he fears the harm that has come upon him. Godet writes, "It is not for him who is on the eve of appearing before the divine tribunal to act as the profane." So there's fault finding, there's a fear of God. Thirdly, there's a facing of sin, of his own sin. There's repentance or penitence, which is a hard work. He admitted his own guilt. He says, shorthand, but he says something along the lines of, "Why are you railing? This is unjust as it regards this man. But it's just with regard to us. We're getting everything we deserve. The law has spoken. We've broken the law. And now we're paying the penalty." And so it's not for him, as Godet says, who is on the eve of appearing before the divine tribunal to act as the profane and to rail against the Savior. So there's the facing of sin, which is not easy. It's hard work to admit our own guilt. There's a tendency to defend ourselves and to imply, "Well, it's really not my fault." Or, "If you had been there, or if you had been raised the way I was," or any one of a number of things, "then you wouldn't be quite so hard." Recently, I had occasion to correspond with someone, and the person in the correspondence said, "Yep, that's what I did. I should never have done it, and I'm sorry." You know how rare that is? It really, really is a rare thing. Calvin writes, "Among all the tricks that hypocrisy plays, the most regular is involving others with oneself to excuse oneself on their account. The thief, however, is eager to proclaim Christ's innocence as simply and freely to condemn himself and his companion." So there's fault finding, a fear of God, the facing of sin. And he confesses a faultless Christ, which I've already mentioned, his innocence. The word here suggesting innocence means literally out of place. Jesus is out of place. He doesn't belong in that sense. The robber has some knowledge of him, and I'll come to this before the end of the sermon. The malefactor must have known something, must have heard something somewhere about him. There's a difference here. Pilate heard about him and heard him and said, I find no fault. Herod, I find no fault. The centurion, essentially at the foot of the cross, says the same thing. But here is a man who truly understands the innocence, the being out of place, as it were. Fifthly, he introduces a future judgment. When he speaks of being saved. Saved from what? Saved from future judgment. And the other thief has said, Lord, come down, save us and yourself. But here this man says, remember me. Doesn't say prefer me. Look on my good deeds. Well, he hasn't done any, for one thing. But doesn't even begin or go down that road. It is the Lord who saves. It is remember me. Here's humility as he recognizes something of who Jesus is. And then seventhly, faith includes what we might call a favorable prospect, assurance. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knows the kingdom has been inaugurated. Somewhere he's come in contact with the words of Jesus, my kingdom is not of this world. And of course, he hasn't heard what Paul has to say about the kingdom in Romans, in the latter part of Romans as well. But he knows something about this kingdom and that it's not of this world. And it's a kingdom that is to be inaugurated. And will we know be inaugurated by his death? He knows that death is not the end. Again, the real kingdom is spiritual. This is no small admission if this man were a zealot. It would be as if a terrorist today said the same thing. Because that's what the zealots were. Seeking to overthrow the Roman government. Here is both pardon for him today. You will be with me, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Today, you will be with me in paradise. There's pardon, and there's assurance. One writer said, some saw Jesus raise the dead, and they did not believe. The robber sees him being put to death, and yet he believes. J.C. Ryle wrote, he mentions no great thing. Enough for him if he is remembered by Christ. He demands no great privilege. It's enough for him to be remembered. And Calvin again writes, we see how keen was the sight of his understanding that could discern life and death, exaltation in ruin, glory in disgrace, victory in destruction, kingship in slavery. If the thief raised Christ, If the thief raised Christ by faith as he hung on the cross, almost overcome with evil words to the heavenly throne, woe to our idle minds if we do not lift our gaze to him who sits on God's right hand, if we do not plant our hope of life upon his resurrection, if we do not reach out to the heavens that he has answered. And so disparity, difference, quality of faith. Now thirdly, in verse 42, what we might call the warranty or guarantee of faith. An affirmation of assurance. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What is it that Jesus promises to this man? He asks to be remembered. And Jesus says, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What is it that he promised? Well, again, a list of several things. I mentioned them briefly. First of all, he promised to save this man perfectly. Truly. Surely. Without a doubt. Here is the promise. That this shall be done. Secondly, he promised to save this man presently, immediately. Not at the end of the world, but today. The crucifixion means that the era of salvation has become a reality. It opens the door of paradise, as we'll see in a moment. It opens the door of paradise to those who come into fellowship with him. He promised to save him truly, that is perfectly. He promised to save him presently. Thirdly, he promised to save this man permanently. Eternally. In paradise. And this is an interesting turn of phrase. And one that requires some knowledge of the Bible, especially the Old Testament. Paradise was another name or another way of referring to the Garden of Eden. That what he promises him is a life as it was originally created to be perfect, in harmony with others, but also in fellowship with God. Remember Adam walking in the garden, having fellowship with God in the cool of the day. His work was over. And instead of watching the latest episode of NCIS or some such thing, he had fellowship with God, walking with him in the garden. Remember, Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 of being caught up into the third heaven, into paradise itself. And he speaks of this man, referring to himself, but he says, God knows how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And then in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, we read that he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. It's a phrase that gets repeated in each case with these churches. He hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, taking us back to the garden, which is the paradise of God. So the kingdom has been inaugurated. The kingdom is spiritual. The kingdom has a king. And the promise is that of paradise. Of living in a context that is reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. So he promised to save this man permanently, prospectively, in the context of paradise. Fourthly, he promised to save this man personally to you. He speaks to this man. He promised to save this man particularly, that is spiritually, with me, you will be in paradise. Sixthly, he promised to save this man powerfully. He's about to die. In spite of death, he will enjoy the benefits of the kingdom and of paradise itself. And certainly, he promised to save this man pityingly, graciously, without merit. Verse 42, Jesus, Savior, remember me. Now, fourthly, as we look back at the whole text, that is verses 39 through 43, notice finally the peculiarity of this narrative. Why this particular narrative, and why here? Well, I think it teaches us a number of things. And very briefly, it teaches us the following. The proximity of both men. They were near each other, one on the right and one on the left, and Jesus is in the middle. They're near each other. Secondly, the familiarity of both men. They both saw and heard the same thing. Thirdly, the misery of both men. They suffered the very same thing. The stress was the same. The pain was the same. The agony was the same. Fourthly, we discover the iniquity of both men. They were both guilty of the very same thing. Perhaps even arrested on the very same occasion. We don't know. Both of them were guilty of the very same offense. Their proximity, familiarity, misery, iniquity. But notice fifthly, the pathway of both men. The pathway is not the same. Only one is not saved. I mean, only one is saved. The other is not. And if we look at this naturally, we could say, just as a dispassionate observer, we might ask the question, why the one and not the other? I've had a couple of occasions in my life to have heard of, or to be present actually, at times when the gospel was presented and the response was a resounding no. A friend of mine was visiting his best friend from childhood. The man was dying. He was in the hospital. And he spoke to him once again about Christ. And the man actually raised up and as loudly as he could said, "No." He's about to enter eternity. On another occasion, I remember somebody telling me of speaking to his mother just before she was dying. And I mean, just as she was dying within a matter of moments or a day or two. And she turned her back to him and faced the wall. How is it that that takes place? Or perhaps more to the point, since in some ways that's to be expected, how is it that the one turned? It's not so surprising that the one did not turn. What's really surprising is the one who did turn and repent and believe. Well, several answers suggest themselves. One is the ministry of the Spirit. We know that no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit. And so clearly the Spirit is at work in this particular case. We could say, well, perhaps a special revelation was delivered to him, but there's nothing in the context that says that he knew more or less, or heard more or less, certainly on this occasion. Perhaps he was just more, in terms of his character, just more inclined. Or perhaps he feared God in a way that the other man did not, that he would fall into the hands of the living God. And yet what he heard on the way to Golgotha doesn't seem to be enough to construct a full-fledged theology about kingdom and paradise and the rest. He would have been preoccupied with his own impending death. As one writer has said, there's no way he could think up brilliant theological insights on the fly as he's being led to crucifixion. Jesus did say in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Perhaps that made an impression. But there may be something else to be said here, and by implication more than by direct reflection. And that is, while we know very little about his background, we do know that he would have been Jewish. He would have had a family. Undoubtedly, he would have made his way from time to time to the synagogue. And perhaps he had witnessed or heard Jesus on some occasions. Or perhaps he remembers the ministry of John the Baptist and would have remembered some scripture that came to mind at just the right moment. Where did this faith come from apart from the ministry of the Spirit of God? He seems to know something of Jesus and his salvation, the fear of God, condemnation, kingdom, paradise. These things would have been familiar to him. Jesus is not speaking into a vacuum. I remember somebody telling me about their daughter, who was no longer living at home. And the mother was encouraging this young lady to go to church. And it was too far away for her to come here. So she was going to go to her uncle's church. And she said, as an unbeliever, "But Mom, what if I don't learn the truth there?" Now, where did that come from? Why would she have said something like that? Well, it's because of her background. Several years ago, more than 10 years ago, a man by the name of Carl Truman wrote a blog post on this text. And he says this, "Then, as he hangs there that day, cursed between heaven and earth, he recalled all the things that his parents and rabbi had taught him." Now, the text doesn't tell us that, but the text doesn't say that's wrong either. What I mean by that, that would have been his background. Why is it not possible that things are not recalled to mind? Something certainly moved him. And it does underscore at least the necessity, the importance of early and consistent instruction in the home. Carl Truman says, here's an encouragement to parents, even to church leaders and others that might have occasion to work with young people. Now, most of us are grandparents, and we think our day has passed, but it hasn't. We still can have an impact on our own adult children, but also on their children. Think of all of the years some young people spent in church. Is that just a bust and a waste? Despite the fact that they may not be believers yet, or at least up to this point. What about the catechizing that was done at home and the reading of the scriptures and praying with our children? And then we have grandchildren. But the work isn't over. Can't take the place of their parents. But are we still trying to have an influence upon our grandchildren? Or have we sort of given up? Hey, that's their problem now. But there's an influence that we can have. Those that work with children in Christian schools and other programs that are working with children where the truth really is taught. That's not the case in every context, of course. Someone has said that which appears to be most relevant for our children may be in reality that which is most insignificant. We need to think critically about relevance. Is doctrine irrelevant, or the choices we make for our families? Are certain doctrines irrelevant because they are not therapeutic? Hell might make people feel bad about themselves. Repentance might get in the way of working through problems. Justification is irrelevant because it does not promote community. Ultimate relevance is a function of eternity. And it's not far from us. Carl Truman wrote, "Indeed, it does not take a great feat of imagination to think that if his mother was alive on that first Good Friday, she might have been sitting at home and weeping. As she lamented for her son, she would no doubt have been asking herself why she had bothered to spend so much time drilling good teaching into him when it had had such little impact. Yet as he hangs upon the tree, the only things of any relevance whatsoever are the truths about God which his parent made sure he learned as a child." Spurgeon writes, "Our cries for our offspring should precede those cries which betoken their actual advent into a world of sin. In the days of their youth, we shall see sad tokens of that dumb and deaf spirit, which will neither pray aright nor hear the voice of God in the soul. But Jesus still commands, bring them unto me. This has to do with Mark chapter 9. When they grow up, they may wallow in sin and foam with enmity against God. Then when our hearts are breaking, we should remember the great physician's words, bring them unto me. Never must we cease to pray until they cease to breathe. No case is hopeless while Jesus lives. Don't give up. And whatever your role is with younger people, exercise it for the good of their souls. Because finally, in terms of this sermon, finally, in conclusion, we may be sure if He remembers us, we shall be remembered. Remember me, the malefactor cried out. If He remembers us, we shall be remembered. Finally, Carl Truman writes, as with our congregations, so with our children, we teach Bible truths because they are true and not because they have fleeting relevance to the passing moment. We should be satisfied that they are relevant to the only moment that really matters. And we should take heart that whatever our children choose to do with their lives, it ain't over until it's over. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. How a passage like this warms our hearts and cheers us. For you have marked out your people to be saved by grace. And who knows where this man received the knowledge that he had to enable him to draw the conclusions that he did. And if others were used in his life, his parents perhaps, his rabbi, others in the schools that he attended, may we too be used of God and not give up until it's over. We do pray that you might make bare your mighty saving arm and save those whom we love so very much and who still remain in sin. Save them, O God, we pray, and may they remember that which we sought to teach them. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.